We read God's word in 1 Kings 8, beginning at verse 54. And we will read through chapter 9, verse 9, taking the 9 verses of chapter 9 as our text. Solomon has just ended the prayer that he made at the dedication of the temple. And we read in 1 Kings 8, verse 54, "And it was so that when Solomon had made an end of praying all this prayer and supplication unto the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. And he stood and blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant. The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts unto him, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And let these my words, wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord, be nigh unto the Lord our God day and night, that he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel at all times, as the matter shall require, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is none else. Let your heart therefore be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as at this day." And the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered unto the Lord, 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. The same day did the king hallow the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and meat offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings, because the brazen altar that was before the Lord was too little to receive the burnt offerings and meat offerings and the fat of the peace offerings. And at that time Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great congregation from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of Egypt, before the Lord our God, 7 days and 7 days, even 14 days. On the 8th day he sent the people away, and they blessed the king, and went unto their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had done for David his servant, and for Israel his people. And here begins our text. "And it came to pass, when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord, and all the king's house, and all Solomon's desire which he was pleased to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared unto him at Gibeon. And the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. And if thou wilt walk before me, as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father, saying, There shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. But if ye shall at all turn from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them, and this house, which I have hallowed for my name, will I cast out of my sight. And Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people. And at this house, which is high, every one that passeth by it shall be astonished and shall hiss. And they shall say, Why hath the Lord done thus unto this land and to this house? And they shall answer, Because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought forth their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have taken hold upon other gods, and have worshipped them, and served them. Therefore hath the Lord brought upon them all this evil. We read God's word this far. In addition, beloved, to the riches that God gave Solomon, and to the wisdom and to the peace that characterized his reign, all of which were pictures of God's blessing, what we have in our text is another token of the blessing of God upon Solomon. Not for the first time, but for the second, he appeared to Solomon directly in a dream. Our text doesn't say in as many words that this was in a dream, but the scriptures do make that clear when we read in verse 2, as he had appeared unto him at Gibeon, doesn't only mean he appeared once at Gibeon and now here also, but as in the same manner, and there it was in a dream. And the parallel to our text in 2 Chronicles 7 says that Jehovah appeared to Solomon by night. Such an appearance was very unusual and therefore significant. There are times when Jehovah appeared to his prophets in a dream, but even then, not to every prophet. And we have here an appearance not just to a prophet, but to a king. Jehovah had not once appeared to David in this manner. To David, he had made himself known by an angel at times or by other prophets. But to Solomon, Jehovah appears twice, directly in a dream. Jehovah loves Solomon. He loves the people over whom Solomon is king, and he honors his anointed one. The reason why Jehovah appeared very clearly is to answer the prayer that Solomon had prayed, as is recorded in chapter 8. But even then, he didn't appear immediately upon the conclusion of that prayer. It was when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord and the king's house. When Solomon had shown in these building projects that in his mind, Jehovah was the king of Israel, and Solomon was merely the human instrument through whom Jehovah ruled, that at that time, Jehovah appeared to Solomon in answer to his prayer. What did Jehovah say, and why was this appearance significant? To those questions and their answers, we direct our attention as we consider this under the theme, Jehovah's second appearance to Solomon. Answering Solomon's covenantal prayer, we notice first. Secondly, reinforcing previous covenantal warnings, and finally, underscoring the temple's covenantal significance. Jehovah made plain that this was the purpose of his appearance. I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. These are his opening words to Solomon. Immediately, he directs Solomon's attention to the reason for appearing to Solomon. And not only has Jehovah heard, but when Jehovah hears, he will answer. He will tell Solomon what his answer is. Not only the opening remarks, but the substance of all the words Jehovah spoke indicate that here is an answer to prayer. Let's remember a moment what that prayer of Solomon had been for, briefly. Chapter 8, verses 22 to 53 record that prayer, a rather lengthy prayer, especially from the viewpoint of other prayers recorded in Scripture, in which Solomon had sought the blessing of Jehovah on Israel, and there's one blessing, chiefly, that he asked for, and that blessing was the forgiveness of sins. The reason why he desired that Jehovah forgive the sins of Israel was that Israel and Jehovah enjoy and manifest covenant fellowship. that it might be evident that Israel was Jehovah's special people. Then Solomon envisioned seven different scenarios in which Jehovah's judgment might come upon Israel for their sin. Perhaps they are taken into a land of captivity, or the plague and locust and mildew and caterpillar come upon them, or the enemy oppresses them, and there were others. And in each of those seven scenarios, the prayer of Solomon was, if these people humble themselves in true sorrow for sin and pray toward this place, toward the temple, then hear and forgive their sins and remove from them thy chastening hand. Not only the forgiveness of sins then, but the removal of the consequences of sin Solomon prayed for on the basis of the atonement Jehovah would provide in Jesus Christ. The temple, remember, pointed to Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. And in the way of removing these chastisements, fellowship could be enjoyed again. It was a covenantal prayer. And now Jehovah answers that prayer. Solomon had prayed in chapter 8, verse 29, that thine eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there. And in answer to that particular part of Solomon's prayer, Jehovah says in verse 3 of our text, I have hallowed this house which thou hast built, to put my name there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. Remember how it had been evident that Jehovah put his name in that house when at the dedication feast, the cloud of glory filled the Holy of Holies in the holy place so that the priest could not stand to minister because of it. But what Jehovah is saying now is, I didn't just fill this house with my glory and my name for a little while, for an hour or for a day. My name will be there and my eyes will be there and mine heart shall be there perpetually. I will delight in continued fellowship with Israel. I will realize my covenant promises there in the temple. In chapter 8, verses 24 through 26, Solomon had prayed regarding the covenant that God had made with David and the promise that a son of David sit on David's throne until Jesus come, so that thy children, so that Israel would take heed to their way and walk before me. Now in verses 4 and 5 of our text, Jehovah answers that part of Solomon's prayer and reinforces again the covenant promise that Jehovah had made earlier. He will establish the throne of Solomon's kingdom forever. He will cause a son of David to sit upon that throne, so that it will be evident not only that Israel is his people, but that he governs them in his love, and that the way that they walk are Jehovah's ways. The laws that they keep are Jehovah's laws. And to that end, says Jehovah in answering Solomon's prayer, you must walk before me. Remember, as goes the king, so goes the nation. Such is the power that the king had. He was but a man, himself in need of the internal grace of the Spirit worked in his heart. But if he were in his authority and capacity as king to insist on obedience and to model that obedience in his own life, and as Jehovah commanded him, keep his statutes and judgments, which involved punishing transgressors, then the nation would reap the benefits. This is Jehovah's response to the prayer for forgiveness in the way of repentance. Jehovah requires again an upright walk. He does not say, if you mess up once, I will never again forgive. But repentance brings one back again to the laws of Jehovah. That nation which has fallen into sin, that individual member of the nation or the Church of Christ today who has gone astray into sin shows true repentance by returning to the laws and submitting to the judgments and chastisements. In that way, Jehovah will keep his promise to David. While not recorded in our text, there's an element that's recorded in the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 13 and 14, that shows that Jehovah specifically answers those seven scenarios of Solomon's prayer. In our text, just in a general way it seems, Jehovah says, I will forgive, that is, I will remember my promises. But now, according to 2 Chronicles 7, verse 13, if I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if those scenarios come to pass, if my chastisements come upon the land and the people for their sins, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Beautiful promises Jehovah makes in answer to particular elements of Solomon's prayer. But then verses 6 through 9 of our text are also an answer to prayer. Verses 6 through 9 are a warning. If you turn from following me, you or your children, regardless of which generation it is that does that, if you go aside and serve other gods, I will cut off Israel out of this land and I will destroy this temple. Now, Solomon had not prayed for that. Solomon had not asked that if the people Israel continue in their sin, that Jehovah pour his judgments on them even more. And yet this still is an answer to prayer. We're going to examine more in the second point these verses. So at the moment we're just being general here. But the answer in sum is this. Jehovah will chastise Israel for her disobedience. He will forgive. He will show mercy. In the way of true repentance, he will shower his blessing on the people again. But if they walk in sin, they cannot expect to enjoy his favor. That Jehovah answered Solomon's prayer is instructive for us. In the first place, it's a reminder to us that God always answers the prayers of his people prayed in the name of Jesus Christ. Solomon prayed in part as a child of God, and therefore as you and I might pray. He prayed for the forgiveness of sins, which we sorely need. He prayed that God would grant that forgiveness when his people truly humbled themselves and prayed toward the temple, just like you and I pray for the forgiveness of sins, always looking toward the cross of Jesus Christ, to which the temple pointed as the basis. He prayed that God remove the effects of sin, just like you and I pray that God, in the way of turning us from sin, remove chastisements and judgments from us, which ultimately he will do in heaven when he takes us there. Solomon's prayer instructed us to seek the mercy of Jehovah on the basis of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Jehovah hears those prayers. We don't always remember that. Sometimes we think he hasn't heard my prayer. We look for evidences that he's heard it, and we sometimes don't see them, we think. Or we suppose if he did hear our prayer, and if he did forgive us as he promised, then all the consequences of sin would be removed, and we forget that his forgiveness doesn't mean there will be no consequences. That's a lie that's promoted today among Christians. When Jehovah forgives, then there's no consequences either. The murderer, when he sits in prison and knows that Jehovah has forgiven him, we have to let him go free. We have to let him escape the death penalty. Jehovah's forgiven, so must we. And the assumption, which is a false assumption, is that forgiveness means no consequences. We sometimes think that so that we're afraid Jehovah hasn't heard our prayers for forgiveness because the consequences continue. But what we're taught here is that Jehovah always answers prayer. How? By assuring us of his love. Not always removing the consequences, as we saw this morning also. His will involves struggle and trials in our life. But he always assures us of his answer by assuring us of his love for us in Christ, and that we are his covenant people, and that he does nothing but good to us all the days of his life. That's an answer that he declares to us in the preaching of the gospel, and we hear it by the Spirit's work in our hearts. He answers our prayer. But Solomon prayed not only as a believer. He prayed as the head of the covenant at that time. He prayed as a picture of Jesus Christ, so that if the answer to Solomon's prayer instructs us that Jehovah answers our prayers prayed in the name of Christ, all the more this instructs us that Jehovah hears and answers the prayers of Jesus Christ himself prayed on behalf of his people. That's a beautiful truth that the reformed child of God and the true believer can always take to heart. I have an intercessor in heaven at the right hand of God who never ceases to intercede for me. And Jehovah hears and answers him. After all, when Jehovah said to Solomon, I have put my name there forever on this house, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually, how true is it that of Jesus Christ right now, who bears the name of God and is the beloved one of God, and whom Jehovah always beholds at his right hand? If we're afraid sometimes that God maybe doesn't hear and answer our prayers, we surely must believe that God hears and answers Christ's. Go read Article 26 of the Belgic Confession, in which that Reformed Confession speaks against the Romish practice of praying to the saints. And it gives reason after reason why we know and can be confident that God hears the prayers of Jesus Christ. This is God's only begotten Son. Who else would Jehovah listen to? This is the Son who showed himself perfectly obedient to God's will to go to the death of the cross. Of course God will hear his own obedient child. This is the Son whom God brought to the position of closest fellowship at God's own right hand. If God won't hear the prayers of Christ, then he won't hear the prayers of anyone. But above all, he hears Christ's prayer. That answer is instructive for us, furthermore, because it assures the Church of Jesus Christ that the blessing of God always rests on us. If God's name is on Christ, and his eyes and his heart are on Christ perpetually, and we are the temple of Christ, the body of Christ, then Jehovah's eyes are on us always. He will forgive our sins. And He will either remove the chastisements for sin as He pleases or continue them as He pleases until we die. But either way, He will do it with a view to bringing us to glory and perfecting us there. But in verses 6 through 9 especially, where it seems that Jehovah's answer takes a different turn than the prayer of Solomon had been, Jehovah reminds Solomon and Israel of the judgments He will visit upon them if they forsake the covenant. Solomon's prayer had been acknowledging the real possibility of sin. If we repent, forgive. Jehovah's answer includes a word, and if you don't repent, severe will be the consequences. Especially, Jehovah has in mind the committing of idolatry, verse 6. If ye will not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them. He has in mind idolatry, and he has in mind full-blown idolatry, of which Israel later became guilty, the northern 10 tribes under King Ahab, and even the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin became guilty of such later on in her history. But he has in mind an idolatry, a full-blown idolatry, that begins by minimizing the law of God. Judah didn't commit idolatry quickly. Even the northern 10 tribes of Israel under King Jeroboam didn't begin committing idolatry. First, they committed the worship of images, pretending indeed to worship the true God, but saying, this is what He looks like, and perverting the right worship of Him. Jehovah in verse 6 sets forth idolatry as that which will bring severe judgment on Israel, but reminds all of us that the path to idolatry begins with minimizing other commands of God's law. And that's something that the Church of Christ, every individual believer, has to take to heart now. Essentially, to transgress any commandment is idolatry, because it's saying, I know how to rule my life. I know how to live in a good way. I will set aside Jehovah's way. That is, in essence, idolatry. And therefore, it's always going to end in idolatry. If this happens, Jehovah will judge severely. Two judgments He speaks of. I will cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them, verse 7. That is, she will go into captivity, and she will become a proverb and a byword among all people, and the people will look at Israel and flaunt her and taunt her as an instance of a failure. A people who had so much going right for them and threw it all away. And the second consequence that Jehovah will bring on them is that this house which is high shall be brought low and destroyed. Remember that the temple was the pinnacle of Jerusalem. Was the pinnacle not just because of its beauty, but also in a geographic sense, perched on top of Mount Moriah. You didn't need to be in Jerusalem to see the temple. You could see it from the valleys around and from some distance off. And now, this glory of Israel, which the nations can see and the travelers and the merchantmen as they walk the highways outside Jerusalem, which is high, will be brought so low that everyone that passeth by shall be astonished and shall hiss. They will be amazed And they'll express that amazement audibly. That hiss is kind of a whistle, and it's the kind of whistle that says, as the text spells out, "Why did Jehovah do this? How great a judgment has come upon this place. Jehovah had His name there, and He saw to it." Notice the nations understand something of the sovereignty of God. "Why hath the Lord done thus unto this land and to this house?" And the answer will be, because of what Israel did in forsaking His covenant. Now, the thing to notice about these severe judgments that would come on Israel for her idolatry is that Jehovah had previously announced them. Jehovah gives an answer to Solomon's prayer here, which is a departure to some degree from Solomon's prayer itself. But what Jehovah says here, He does not say for the first time. Go back to Deuteronomy 28, the first 14 verses of which consist of Moses as he's shortly about to die and Israel shortly to enter the land of Canaan, reminding Moses of the blessing that Jehovah will send on her in the way of obedience. 14 verses to remind Israel of the blessings that come on her in the way of obedience. No need for more than 14 verses. Jehovah's people never forget those beautiful promises of God. Sometimes, though, we put our trust in them wrongly. So that after the 14 verses, speaking of blessing in the way of obedience, come 54 verses of curses in the way of disobedience. And as you read those curses, and we're not going to read them all, you read in verse 37 this, "And thou shalt become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations, whither the Lord shall lead thee." That in the way of committing idolatry. And we read in verse 45 this, "Moreover, all these curses shall come upon thee, and shall pursue thee, and overtake thee, until thou be destroyed, because thou hearkenst not unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep His commandments and His statutes which He commanded thee." And you have in verse 63, "It shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught, and ye shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it." And now Jehovah, in answer to Solomon, is saying, remember Deuteronomy 28. And if there's anything new that Jehovah adds here, it's this. That temple, because the temple is new, that temple also will be destroyed in the way of disobedience. God's people must obey. Obedience out of gratitude to God is not an option. In the way of disobedience, we might claim Jehovah's mercy and His forgiving love and grace, but do not forget His justice. That justice will be shown. And it must be shown to underscore Jehovah's holiness. He is a holy God who delighteth not in sin. If this second appearance of Jehovah to Solomon underscored the beautiful position Solomon had in God's covenant of grace, then at the same time, it shows what a pity, what a downfall came upon Solomon when he committed idolatry. We'll read of that in 1 Kings 11. But in pronouncing a judgment on Solomon for his idolatry, the Lord says, I appeared to you twice, and I told you not to do this. You understand, young people, don't you? Your father and your mother tell you, don't do this, and don't do that, and don't do that. And some of their warnings are more general. You have to understand for yourself how to apply them to your life. But then Father might say, no, this specifically, because when I say this specifically you mustn't do, it is so important. And then when Father says it once, and it's really that important, sometimes he reiterates it and he repeats it until the child sometimes says, Dad, I know it. You've said it already. And that doesn't mean the child doesn't do it. And when the child does it, then there's a reason why Father's angry. There's a righteousness in that anger. Maybe it isn't always expressed righteously. Fathers have their sinful natures too, and they might show themselves on such an occasion, but the anger as such is a righteous anger. I told you not to do that. And now, when Solomon does it, Jehovah's judgment is fitting and righteous. And it isn't only when Solomon commits idolatry, but later on in the history of Israel, other kings would, and Manasseh in particular, would be a king who would lead Israel in the way of such vile and abominable idolatry that even though later Manasseh was brought to repentance, Jehovah still said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city Jerusalem which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there, because of all the provocations that Manasseh had provoked him withal. These judgments aren't an idle threat. Jehovah's not like the father who thinks, if I just promise a terrible enough judgment, my kid won't even do it. When Jehovah says it, he means it. And so we must take that to heart. The reason why Jehovah spoke of these judgments that would come on Israel and Judah for their sins is because he knew the sinful nature of his people. And you and I must take to heart these judgments of which we're warned because we too know our sinfulness. In fact, we know that we are prone to the sin of idolatry. Maybe in more subtle ways than the saints of God committed in the nation of Judah. Not to images of gold and idol and silver and wood and stone. And not praying to Allah and to ourselves and to saints. Although some who say they're Christians would defend that practice, which is idolatry. But our pride, our egos, our seeking happiness in things, our desire for earthly pleasures, and all those things as they come in the way of our worshiping and serving Jehovah. So that perhaps church is something we do only when it's convenient and we don't have other more exciting things on the schedule. Prayer is something we do only when we feel like it. That's how idolatry shows itself in our lives. The judgments of Jehovah are, and the word of Jehovah is, at such times, don't take his mercy for granted. He's a God of mercy. He will not fail to show mercy in the way of true sorrow. But how easy it was for Israel to look at the temple and say, it really doesn't matter how we live. God loves us. And how easy it isn't for the child of God to say, it really doesn't matter how we live. Christ died for me anyway. Nothing can change that. I'm saved in Him. And the Word of God is, there will still be judgment. Painful judgment on the sins of God's people. Through this answer to the prayer and this reinforcing of past warnings, Jehovah teaches Solomon the covenantal significance of the temple. He underscores that significance because it isn't that Solomon didn't understand it before and that Israel didn't, but Jehovah, as it were, puts exclamation points and underlines and puts it all in italics and boldface as if to say, this is what the covenant, or rather the temple, is. What is the temple? Where it's Jehovah's house. It's Jehovah's palace. His name is there. His eyes and His heart are there forever. Now, what came first? The temple or the covenant? And you know the answer. The temple came in Solomon's day. The covenant was made with Israel at Sinai, and really, in principle already, made with Adam and Eve, the Garden of Eden. So what's the relationship of the temple to the covenant? Well, the temple is evidence that God's covenant is real, but it's the covenant that matters more than the temple. That's a point that Jehovah is underscoring, especially again in the promises of judgment. The temple is not the covenant. The temple does not replace the covenant. The temple serves the covenant. It serves the covenant by being concrete evidence that Jehovah lives with Israel there in covenant fellowship. It serves the covenant by being a place where Israel can bring her sacrifices and worship God in covenant fellowship. And as long as the temple serves the covenant that way, the temple shall stand. God will see to it. But when the covenant, let me say it this way, when the covenant people no longer live as the covenant people and no longer honor the temple for the place it serves, then the people will be taken out of the land and then the temple will be destroyed. That covenant was set forth in the Ten Commandments. The temple means nothing if Israel will not obey the Ten Commandments. Commandments. Jeremiah had to make the same point. Jeremiah 7. The Jews lived in all sorts of sins. And they said, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are we. And Jeremiah said, in essence, not in the words I'm going to use, that's empty words. You're claiming God's covenant as the reason why you can continue to transgress the covenant. You can't do that. And Jehovah's word now to Solomon is, when the people transgress the covenant, the signs of the covenant will be taken away. That would be severe. Israel, Judah, brought into captivity, the temple destroyed. There would be some Jews who really didn't blink an eyelash when they saw the temple destroyed and burning with fire. That meant nothing to them because the temple hadn't meant anything to them to start with. But the faithful remnant weren't so moved to tears by the burning of the houses of Jerusalem and the walls of Jerusalem and their having to leave the promised land as they were by the temple's destruction. That's why we sang Psalter 205. There and other places in the Psalms, it is evident that the faithful remnant understood the destruction of the temple to be a severe judgment of Jehovah. Now, some are going to point to our text and to the if-then clauses as evidence of a conditional covenant. If you walk before me, I'll establish your throne. If you turn from following me, I will cut you off out of the land and I'll destroy the house. Do you notice there are if-then clauses? There's no question about that. Jehovah is saying in the way of obedience, blessing, in the way of disobedience, cursing. There's no question about that. But do you notice that Jehovah never said, if you disobey, I will cease my covenant with you? There's in the text not so much as a hint that the covenant and the continuation of Jehovah's fellowship with his people depends on man's work. Not the covenant, but the visible signs of the covenant. The promised land. The temple building. Those Jehovah would remove as judgments on disobedience. What of the covenant, though? It would continue. It must continue. And it did continue. There's evidence of that in history. Jehovah preserved his faithful remnant in the land of captivity and brought them back to the promised land. And the temple, nothing more than a sign, but a true sign of the covenant, was built again. The covenant continued. The signs are destroyed as judgment, but the covenant continued. Why? Because the temple pointed to Christ. The temple pointed to the church. The temple pointed to heaven, which God is preparing as the final resting place of the church. The temple is destroyed, but the promise of Christ was never retracted. Jehovah's work of preserving his church never stopped. Jehovah's work of preparing heaven never ceased. Christ continued as the head of the covenant. Therein we find a great comfort. If you and I must obey for the covenant to continue, God's friendship with us, then it will never happen. Every one of us does transgress. God continues his covenant because Jesus Christ, on our behalf, perfectly obeyed. To the death of the cross, to earn salvation for us and prepare heaven. His righteousness becomes ours. That will always be true. It's the outward evidences of it that God removes as judgment for sin. And that's the word here for the church too. What's the significance of Christ to the covenant? What's the significance of the church to the covenant? These things of which the temple was a picture. Well, those will continue. That doesn't mean we'll always have the sacrament. It doesn't even mean that we'll always have the faithful preaching of the word under the oversight of the elders to a congregation that's gathered for worship. Come the time of Antichrist, all these outward evidences of God's covenant might be gone, but the covenant will continue in the way of our obedience and on the basis of Christ's. Here's a warning to us. Should we live in sin, God will chastise us severely in order that through that His covenant can be maintained. Remember how Psalm 89 emphasized that. God's word to David, if your children forsake my law, I will chastise them. But my mercy will I not take from them. And so sobering though this word is, and serious though the judgments of Jehovah are, here is for us a word of reassurance too. Jehovah's covenant will continue. That motivates us to obedience. That motivates us to do not our part to continue the covenant, but our part to show that the covenant exists. Keep the law of God. And that works hope in us. If the temple is a picture of heaven, and Christ earned heaven, and He's now in heaven preparing a place for us, and God's name is put there, and His eyes and His heart are there continually. And after the judgments of this life, severe though they be, God will take us to heaven and there realize His covenant with us perfectly and forever. Of all of this, Solomon is reminded. He knew it already to some degree. Of all of this, the Church of Jesus Christ is now reminded, though it's not something new, but it's a reason. To carry out our place in the covenant of God, not just without thinking as if, well, yes, we're children of God, and so we'll live that way. Not saying, I can sin, and God will still love me. But saying, I love my God. And by His grace, I want to show it in all I think and say and do. Amen. Heavenly Father, in judgment for sin, we do experience at times that evidences of the covenant are taken away. But we thank Thee that Thy covenant always continues, and that we will always have the chief evidence of it, and that we can come to Thee in prayer and pour out our heart and receive an answer to our prayer and enjoy Thy mercy now and always, for Jesus' sake. Amen.